circle, and he'll, but this time it's a little smaller, and it's a little more nuanced, and it's a little more precise, and then he'll jump over here, and he'll have this other, and so he can sort of jump around a little bit, and he can kind of go from topic to topic that if you're not sure of what he's doing, it can feel almost disconnected at times. And so what he does is he draws a sort of a circle of a topic, and he hits on that, and then he moves on, but then he comes back and gets more precise and more nuanced and all that sort of thing. So I just want to look at, what's the connective tissue? What's the big picture that John is doing in the book of 1 John? So John, at the beginning of the letter and at the end of the letter, he basically gives his purpose of writing. He gives his mission. He gives what he hopes will happen to the reader through the letter. And he has two statements that are really very closely connected. So that's going to be our main text this morning, what he really sees as the major goal he has. So I'm going to ask if you're able, if you could stand. We're going to be in several different passages this morning, but to stand, I want to read chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where he gives his big picture of why this is being written. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." For chapter 5, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." Well, you may be seated. And we're calling this series Blessed Assurance. And really the main idea I want to look at this morning as a big picture is Blessed Assurance, that we have joyful confidence in Jesus. We have joyful confidence in Jesus. Now, it's been a minute since I've watched a cartoon, or at least like a kid's cartoon, right? Been since the kids were little, and even then, we weren't like a huge cartoon family. But there used to be this trope, like I used to watch like all the Saturday morning cartoons and all that. So back in the day, before you could just watch anything, cartoons came on Saturday mornings, and the Campbell boys would watch the cartoons Saturday mornings. And there used to be this trope in these cartoons that if a character had a decision to make, like a moral decision to make, or they were finding themselves in a moral quandary, that a little angel and a little devil would appear on the character's shoulders, and the little angel would kind of convince them to do what is right, and the little devil would convince them to do what was not right and tell them to do the wrong thing. And this little angel and this little devil would try to persuade them, would try to appeal to their conscience and try to tell them what to do. Now, I'm aware we don't have a little devil and we don't have a little angel sitting on our shoulder all the time. But we do have a conscience. We all have this inner voice. We all have an inner dialogue of what's being said. And this inner voice tries to appeal to us. And though this inner voice is not physically audible, it's always speaking in our ear. It's always trying to persuade us of an argument. And many of us can probably relate to a moment where maybe you've had this thought at 3 a.m. that just woke you up or kept you up wondering if God really sees you, or if God really loves you, or if God is really guiding you. Because of maybe something you're walking through and you wonder where God's at in the midst of us, but many times, many of us have a voice that something is speaking to them. Well, how could God love you? How could God be with you? How could God be guiding you? Because don't you know that thing you did? Don't you know what you said and how harmful that is? And at that moment, our inner voice can just be telling us of our unworthiness. How could you do this? How could you say this? And begin to make us question whether God actually loves us. Many of us can probably relate to an inner voice that will speak loudly in things like doubt or fear. Maybe you've had the thought that, well, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. That's nothing a Christian would say. That's nothing a Christian would do. And that voice begins to become louder and louder in our ear. Some of you might have had a voice that maybe saying the opposite, that you've done something that you ought not to have done. You've said something that was destructive, that was hurtful, and it's just been like, don't worry about it. I'm forgiven, don't worry about it. You know what Jesus did. So it doesn't really matter that people got hurt. It's okay. And we try to appease our conscience without repentance because, well, you know, Jesus' blood covers that, so I guess I'm good, and we just kind of move on. But I just think we need to recognize that all of us have this inner voice. All of us have an inner voice that is always talking to us. I think for many, their voice is consistently just telling them that they are unworthy. But just what voice is it that you have that's loud in your ear? I just want to recognize the enemy wants to speak to our inner voice. For many of us, our sin wants to set the narrative of what our voice is saying and allow things like fear or doubt to speak loudly in our ear. For many, they have an inner voice that wants to let them off the hook when they shouldn't be. But John is writing this letter to speak to our inner voice, to sharpen it and to shape it and to say to your inner voice, this is God's perspective. This is God's perspective of what you need to say and of what you need to hear. That he's writing so that you would know his joy, so that you could know and be assured of his love for you if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. So John, in a sense, is a pastor writing to his church that at 3 a.m. wakes up and maybe they are gripped by fear because of something they've done. And he's also writing to the one who is wrongly emboldened in the middle of the day. And he's writing to say, here's what you need to believe. Here's what is true. Here's what God's word is speaking. So here's the voice that has to be loudest in your ear. You're probably familiar with this already, but this is John. John is one of the apostles. John was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. He wrote 3 letters. We see them all in order here. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelations. He also wrote the Gospel of John. So Gospel of John is a very evangelistic gospel. This letter is a very pastoral letter. Personally, John, he's one of my favorite guys to read because more than anybody else, and this is just an aside, but more than anybody else, any of the writers, like he just, right, he saw the range of Jesus, right, with his own eyes, right? He saw Jesus in his humble humanity and just his struggles and just the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. And then he saw him in his radiant glory and he saw him seated in victory and seated in power. And so I just love the range that we have when we read John. This letter is written generally to the church. So, and what I mean by that is oftentimes letters are written to a specific occasion, sort of, okay, here's something happening in the church and you want to write specifically to that, or it's written to a specific church and then they would get, you know, passed around. But this is really written just, okay, John's sort of the elder statesman of this time. He was the last living of the original apostles. And he's sort of the elder statesman of the church. He has been there from the foundation of the church. And this is generally a letter that he's saying, okay, sort of this is what's on my heart to remind God's people of. John was a man who was on Jesus, who was in Jesus' inner circle. He saw him suffer and he saw him die. John was at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? If you have it, where Elijah and Moses appeared and they declared that all that they represented, all that the Old Testament points to, all that's in the law and all that's in the prophets, all wisdom and all promises, all point to Jesus Christ. John saw that with his own eyes. John was with Jesus and near Jesus at the moment of his death. He was one of the first to hear of his resurrection. He was there when Jesus ascended. He was there at Pentecost as the Spirit of God came with transforming power. John's been around, and John's seen it. John went from a man who has been transformed and is being transformed at the moment of his writing, from a man who was scared, who left Jesus at the moment of his greatest need, to now he is a man emboldened because he has seen Jesus not only die but rise, and he saw the Spirit of God come with power. He's received the Spirit of God to give him power. And so at this point in the letter, it's been over 3 decades. It's been almost 4 decades of John laboring as a pastor, John laboring as an apostle. And in these 3 decades, the church has grown, right? It's gone from its infancy to now it has grown, but currently the church is scattered and it's being persecuted. But again, one of the things I just find remarkable about reading these, right? John would have known personally many of the martyrs whose blood would plant the seeds for the future of the church. He would have known, right? He would have prayed for, he would have taught, he would have pastored, he would have been there for some of their conversions. He would have personally witnessed the fearlessness of many who, despite opposition, despite resistance, despite persecution, would stand firm in the end. And he also would have heard of the fear of many who would have probably wondered and doubted, will I stand firm in the end? And currently, the church, though it has grown, it has little influence on the world around her. Her effect seemingly beginning to fade in the world around her. And though, right, we read of the great tales of Acts and all the, you know, big and just momentous things that were taking place, John would have also been aware now, after almost 4 decades, of, yeah, that's real, and so is just the sin that just clings on people and drags us down and slows us down and just so easily entangles. He would have been aware, like, listen, you didn't need social media to have wrong influences in our life, of just people coming along and saying, hey, you still struggling? Faith, you know, church isn't exploding numerically. Okay, that's maybe because you put your hope in the wrong thing. Or maybe, and more likely, it's not because you put your hope in the wrong thing, it's because your faith is too small. And your faith will not stand till the end. And so John is primarily writing to Christians to say, it's not about your amount of faith. It's if your faith is in Jesus, it is in the only right thing. And in a world where just even this idea of faith can seem so nebulous, right? Do I really know if I have faith? John is writing to say, you can know. It's not subjective. Let me show you. Let me inform your inner voice. This is what a heart that has trust in Jesus looks like. Here's how it transforms him. It's not just this nebulous things. There's things it looks like in your life. Let me show you what they are. So the main idea for 1 John is he wants Christians to know that they are saved, that their hope is real, that their hope is in the right place, that it's not about the strength of their faith, but ultimately they can hope in the one that they have set their faith in. John is writing so that there would be no doubt, so that we can have confidence and joy in assurance of salvation. That this isn't just sort of this idea for super Christian. He wants every Christian to know you can have joy and you can have confidence and you can keep running. Because you can be confident in what God has done in your life. So that thought that emerges at 3 a.m., well, maybe this sin was the final straw of God's affection for me. You can quiet that voice. That you can speak to your sluggish growth in this area and this area and this area. And you can declare not what that sluggish growth says, but what is true from God's Word. So you can declare when you don't see God in the midst of a certain trial, no, no, He's here. He's not left. You can have confidence and joy right now. So he's writing to say that the God who called you and the God who saved you is the God who is preserving you, is the God who is sustaining you till the final day. So that's what he's writing for. He's saying God does not want there to be a mystery of as we age, as we get near to the end, where am I going to be on that final day? He wants to say, no, I want you to have all the confidence. I want you to have a life of joy knowing where you stand on that final day. He wants you to know you have eternal life and you can experience life with him now, his presence, his guidance, as he is, as you and him are irrevocably tethered together. So that's his heart. That's what the heartbeat of John is, that if you're his, that you can know it and you can walk in the good of it. I call this series Blessed Assurance, because right, assurance is a good thing. It leads to fruit in so many ways, and we're going to talk about that through the series, but it's joy, and it's certainty, and it's confidence, it's steadfastness. So he wants his children to know that. think he's also writing to say this. If you don't know him, as you start seeing what a Christian looks like, as you start to understand, okay, this is what the Spirit of God does in the life of the Christian, if you find yourself like, wait a minute, I'm not sure I do know him. I know about him. I know others that know him and are near to him. He's also writing to say, okay, well, you can, and here's how. It's by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, and here's what that looks like. So he wants to shape our inner voice. He wants to sharpen our inner voice. So broadly, 1 John is about the assurance of salvation. How can I really know that my faith will lead to eternal life? Now, to be clear, salvation is based on something external to us and something completely objective, right? So salvation is based on what Jesus Christ has done, his work, his perfection, that he suffered, died, and rose, all right? We are sinful men and women, and Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. He was our substitute on the cross. He died for us. He rose for us. He did all this for us. So it's based on what Jesus has done. Salvation is based on what Jesus has done. It's based on God's promises, right? God has promised that all who place their trust in him will be saved. It's based on God's character. That he is faithful. He cannot lie. Like there is no, well, I know I said that, but I actually changed my mind. No, he is of perfect character. He will not lie. He cannot change his mind. That what he has promised, he will do. So the ultimate bedrock of assurance is on those things. And John's going to hit on all those things. But just to know those things, right, as we think about God's promises, God's character, Jesus' work, those are universally true. Right? Whether we believe them or not, they are universally true. So, what John's really arguing for is, how do I know if they apply to me? So, what he wants to say is, here's not just what's universally true, though he's going to talk about that, but here's how to know if it's taken root in your life. Here's how to know if it's producing fruit in your life, if you have this faith that leads to eternal life. And so in particular, he's going to give three tests, or, you know, talk about these circles. He kind of had these ideas that he talks about, and he's going to hit, and he's going to hit again, and he's going to hit with just more detail and more nuance every time. So he's going to have just, okay, let's look at it through this angle. Let's look at it through here. And in each of these three tests, they're meant to be evaluative, so we can measure ourselves. They're meant to be corrective, like, okay, might need to do something. They're meant to be encouraging and revealing. But they're all meant to give us clarity on where we see these. It's because we're cooperating with God's Spirit in my life. That should lead to assurance and joy. And where we don't see these, we need to recognize we need Christ more and more at work in our lives. And so we need to draw near to the Lord. We need to be encouraged. We need to keep going to the Lord to see these areas. And so the three areas, the three circles, if you will, are what do we believe? Obedience, do we obey? And how do we love? So belief, obedience, and love are the three categories that he's just going to keep coming back to. So we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about how does he frame these, how does he look at these tests. But before I get there, I just want to give an example of what I think John is doing as we talk about these categories. So in a few weeks, I'm going on a golf trip. It's me and three other guys, we go every year. It's like year 19 or 20 that we've been doing this trip, and it's brother and some mutual friends and all this kind of stuff. And it's the same guys. We go to the same courses. We eat the same bad food. We tell the same bad story, like same bad jokes. Like it's just like one of these kind of trips we do. Just to be clear, like we really do go deep into each other's lives. Like there's this sense of like we really do deeply care for one and each other. But like part of the joy of this trip is just like we're just telling the same jokes over and over, right? And there's like four people on planet Earth who find this joke funny, but they all happen to be in the same room, and so we find a lot of joy with it. And anyway, it's just a highlight every year for me. But we play 36 holes of golf a day. So if you don't know golf, that's a lot of golf. It's about 10 hours a day where we're on the course. And I'm not particularly a good golfer because the only time I play golf is during these 3 days. And that means I take a lot of swings with a golf club, because if you don't know, the point of golf is to not take a lot of swings, and I take a lot of swings, and I'm not going to get into all the rules we have, but we have rules and tournament, we have partners, and we trade, and we have our own little scoring system and all this kind of stuff. But in these 3 days, I just take hundreds of golf shots, right? Just hundreds of golf shots. Now, if you were to record all the shots I take, And if you were to compile a top 10 list of Adam's shots during the week, like, you would think, like, I'm an outstanding golfer. Like, you could think, Adam, you should be on the tour. Because there's going to be a shot, I'm telling you, in the 3 days. Like, I'm going to be 150 yards out. I'm going to get out my 6-iron. I'm going to put it, like, right at the pin. Like, it's just, I'm going to have that shot. I'm going to have one 30 yards off the green, and it just looks impossible. And I'm going to just nail it, right? I'm going to have moments like this. I'm really good at par three, and I'm just going to have one. The arc is good. Like, it's just going to land, like, right next to the pin, and I'm very happy. I'm going to have those shots, right? And if you were just to look at that top 10 list, you'd think, Adam, you really know what you're doing. At the same time, if you were to look at, like, my 10 worst shots of the week, like, and all of them are going to come off the tee box because I can't drive to save my life. Like, I'm gonna spray some, like, 120 yards, just way, like, it's like I'm aiming for the woods, right? It's just like, boom, it's going to go right there. I'm going to miss, like, I'm going to hit a 40-foot putt at some point, and at some point, I'm going to miss a putt from 2 feet, like a three-year-old on a mini golf course can do this every day, and I can't do it, right? There's just going to be these moments where you're like, not only, Adam, have you never picked up a golf club, I'm not sure you're coordinated to get through your everyday life, right? Like, there's just going to be moments where that happens, right? But I'll just say this, the measure of how good of a golfer you are, sort of the measure of, like, okay, how do you do at golf, is not, all right, take your top 10 list, because that's really how good you are. Or take your bottom 10 list, because that's really how bad you are. The measure of how you are as a golfer is, in a sense, the hundreds of shots you're going to take in between and how good were they. I think many of us, spiritually, like, we look for assurance of salvation, and we play a highlight reel in our mind. And there's some that, like, no, I'm assured of my salvation because I remember when I was 19 and I went to this camp, and I felt something in my heart. I remember a time when I heard a message or I read something in the Word, and oh, that just so deeply convicted me. And I meant it when I made this declaration, I really meant it. And we go to this moment in our lives where so many of us do the opposite, and they have these doubts and their fears, and they remember the replay of, oh, and remember when you said that thing? Remember that sin that you just, man, you can't believe you did that. And that sin that just is hanging on. A Christian wouldn't hang on to that sin. And they play the low lights, and they put their confidence either in their best moments or in their worst moments. What John is writing to say is this assurance is not based on the arbitrary high or low, but it's, in a sense, the hundreds of moments in between of what is your daily life marked by. And so John says, okay, let's look at what should mark your daily life. Not the high, not the low, but the daily. And it's not subjective feelings. It's not only what your mouth declares, but it's what does your life demonstrate you truly believe. So, blessed assurance. We have joyful confidence in Jesus. So the rest, I just want to look at the tests, the sort of, in a sense, the circles that John's going to set up. So he gives us three. And one test is this. Do you obey God? Do you obey God? Question John's going to visit and revisit isn't, have you ever sinned? This isn't, do you obey fully, like perfectly, like you're the one person in humanity that's done it. It's, but just, what marks your lifestyle? What marks your aim? What marks your motive? What direction are you walking in? Are you walking in, and are you walking towards obedience day after day after day? Are you progressively, the longer you're following Jesus, are you progressively obeying more and more and more? A lot of places we could go, we'll read out of 1 John chapter 3, 4 through 10, where it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident By this it is evident who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What is this setting up? And he's going to talk a lot about this, right? But John wants to say, okay, look at your obedience. Not just the flyover of generally do I obey, but let's look at the corners of our lives and say, what marks our life? And so he's going to hit this test again and again to say, watch your life, examine your life, not just the highs, not just the lows, but let's look at the daily. Let's look at the patterns in your life and say, okay, what does that say about your faith? Where's what's being produced by God in your life? Second category, second test is this. Do you love the church? Do you love the church? I saw an old Peanuts comic strip. So if you don't, Peanuts is like the Charlie Brown and that crew. I'll be honest, I never really got the appeal of Charlie Brown and that whole crew. But I recognize that that's a me thing, not like, I mean, millions of Americans, he's a beloved character. So I'm going to put it more as a me thing. That I never really got it. On this, like, I don't get like a lot of like, I don't get the appeal of like the what's all the captains and all that, like the universe that's on like make build, Marvel. Yeah, the whole Marvel world. Like, I don't, like, I know that's a me thing. I actually kind of like the X-Men. I don't know if they're that world or not. I saw an X-Men movie once and thought, oh, that was pretty cool. But other than that, I don't get it. And I recognize they make billions of dollars and millions of people do like them. So I think it's me that doesn't really get it. But there was this whole comic strip, and he's just talking, and he's like in office, and it was famous for a while. He says, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand, right? And you ever hear something like that? You ever feel something like that? There's a lot of people, man. Like, they'll tell you how much they love the church, and they just love to stir up division. There's a lot of people that will tell you how much they love their family as they complain about their siblings, right? There's a lot of people that will tell you they love God, but they don't really love the people of God. They don't really love what God loves. Now, I just want to say, like, it's easy to say we love people in an abstract way. But John's challenge isn't, do you abstractly love people? Do you sort of love humanity? It's, do you love the actual people near you? Just recognize that that's harder. Listen, he's saying it's easy to say we love God, but John wants to see, okay, if you love God, you love what he loves, you love his people, you commit to his people, you love his church. I think John spends more time on this than any of the other categories. He just wants to make it clear, you cannot claim to love God and not love his people. And loving his people, and he's going to go through, again, circle after circle of this, is not an abstract idea. Do you love the people God has placed you in community with? I'd argue for most of the people in this room, it means, do you love the people in this room? Do you pray for them and do you serve them? Do you have affection for them? Do you overlook offenses? Do you help stir them up towards love and good deeds? Does that practically take root in your life? 1 John 2 says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John wants to make a strong connection. When we talk about love, I mean, he talks about a love of God, but most of the ways he talks about a love of God in the letter is, okay, how do you love other people? How do you love his people? John wants to explore, what does this love really look like beyond just our feelings, beyond just saying it? What's the love that leads to assurance? What's the love that flows out of a heart that can only be explained by there's a love being poured into me that a love for others pours out? He's saying, that's what I want to talk about. So next week in verses 1 through 4, we're going to talk about the fellowship we have with God. And we're going to see from the very beginning the fellowship that John's talking about. It's both it's horizontal and it's vertical, meaning we have fellowship with God, but it necessarily we have fellowship with others. There is no sort of one-dimensional fellowship. There's fellowship with God, and that leads to fellowship with others every time. So God's love leads to our love of him and one another. Third is this, do you trust in Christ? Chapter 4 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and come to believe that the love of God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out our fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So one of the things we want to use this verse, because he just talks about this all the time in 1 John, is he uses this word abide. He talks about this word, trust isn't this nebulous concept, it's this abiding with Christ, abiding with God. Now we're going to talk about it more throughout the series many times, but the person who trusts in Christ abides in Christ. And what that means is the person who abides, now they have habits, they have patterns of enabling abiding, but a person who abides in Christ doesn't sort of come to Christ with a checklist of, okay, here's the amount of time I need to spend with you today, okay? I need to do a quiet time at least 4 days a week, and because if I do three, I'm not sure that I'm really abiding. What John's going to just hit is, okay, you confess Christ. Does your life match that? And what he's saying, this isn't a duty, this isn't a checklist, this is what pours out of me. Day by day by day, what pours out of me? Do I depend? Do I cling? Do I simply know a theology of Jesus? Do I know a text? Do I have a textbook knowledge of Jesus? Or do I abide in Jesus Christ as He is my only source of life? That do I live my life like He is the vine and I am a branch, and I have no life and I have no power and I have no joy and I have no source of strength. I have no purpose. Except it is tied to the vine and I get all my life from Him. What he's going to hit over and over again, trust in Jesus Christ is not sort of fire insurance for the final day. It's, do I abide in Him? Do I depend on Him? Do I cling to Him as if I don't get power from Him, I have no power at all. If I don't get life from Him, I have no life at all. If I don't get my strength from Him, I have no strength at all. If I don't get my joy from Him, I have no joy at all. If I don't get my purpose from Him, then I'm just sitting here wasting time. That's what he wants to talk about and cultivate in his people, that we would be those who abide in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to see over and over is that these tests are not subjective. This assurance is not, well, there's no way of really knowing, but we'll kind of hope. He wants to say, no, you can know. And so, do I obey? Do I love God's church? Do I trust in Christ? And what do these look like in my life right now, empowered by His Spirit? Right? What John's going to point us to is not, okay, what did they look like 5 years ago? Or what is your life, what are you hoping your life looks like 5 years from now? He wants to say, day by day by day, examine your life. And let's look at, what are these things doing? How are these things operating? How is God at work in these areas right now? And as we see God at work, we should grow in confidence and grow in assurance. Because what John's not allowing is, okay, let's just look at our best moments. Let's just look at our worst moments. But what does your life demonstrate day by day by day? Also, one of the great things about 1 John is it's not just a test, and these aren't just commands. John isn't just giving a list of do's and do nots, but what he does, just every passage, it's just, okay, here's what Christ has done. Okay, and as we receive that, as we draw near, as we abide in Christ, guess what happens? Well, we're transformed by what Christ has done. So 1 John is never, okay, we by our power are going to just love the church more. We're just by our power, we're just going to choose to abide. We by our power are just going to grow in obedience. And we're going to, Jesus Christ has done it. He is the one who has completely accomplished all we need. So what we're going to do is we're just going to receive again and again and again. And so wherever we see in these categories that we see that we've been empowered and we see these growing, we should be encouraged. Where we want to grow, we don't look inward, but we ultimately look to Him, because we're just going to see again and again that He is the one who loves perfectly and obeys fully, that He abides with us even as we make attempts to push away from Him. And our hope ultimately is not that we're going to get it right, but what He's done. And so we just receive again and again and again. So In this book, Jesus is after our assurance. He is after our assurance for the good of our souls. He is after our assurance for the good of our walks. He's after our assurance for the good of the church. For the good of this church, I think he wants a room full of people that are rightly assured in him, and that they have reasons to be joy-filled and confident, because we are confident not in us and our ability, but because in what he has done and what he is doing and what he has promised to continue to do. So let's, as we study this book, grow in confidence before him. Let's grow in love of one another. And let me just encourage you this week to read it, to begin to study it, even this week to ask yourself the question, right? What voice is in my head that's maybe louder than this voice at times? What voice is often at 3 a.m. filling my thoughts that's speaking louder than this? Let me encourage you to begin to submit that to the Lord now, so that as we study his word, his voice would grow louder and louder in our ears. Let's seek this blessed assurance that he has for us. Let's pray together. Father, would you work this in our midst, Lord, as a church, individually and corporately? Lord, would we be a people who are growing in joyful confidence in Jesus Christ? Lord, would we be a church full of people that are joyfully confident in what you have done, but not just what you have done in history, but what you have done and are doing in our lives? Lord, we pray that this book would have its full effect on us, that we would be those who don't just put their assurance in sort of a moment they had once, or are gripped by fear because of a doubt they may currently have, but Lord, we be those who have your voice speaking to us through this book. Lord, would this book shape and sharpen our consciences? Lord, would we be those who are aware increasingly that it's not about, sort of as we talk about faith, it's not about what we do for God, but it's about what receiving again and again what Christ has done for us. So would you do this in our midst, Lord? Even this week, would you give us all areas where we're listening to a wrong voice? Would you begin to turn our attention to be able to listen increasingly to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.